And I'm going to read Nehemiah 13, verses 30 through 31, and I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. Nehemiah chapter 13, beginning in verse 30. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Let's pray together. Father, each one of us desires for you to remember us for good. Lord, we long to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," and yet we know what perhaps Nehemiah did not know or only knew darkly. We know that "Well done, my good and faithful servant" is the product of putting our faith completely in Jesus Christ. And we stand forgiven in Him. We stand justified in Him. And Lord, by your mercy, we are being sanctified in Him. And we look forward to the day when we will be glorified in Him. So in these moments, Lord, I pray that your word would have its effect in our hearts. God, you accomplish your will by your word, and we want that to happen in these moments. We want your word to do your will in our lives and in our church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. One of my weekly rituals happens at 6 a.m. at the LaGrange Wendy's every single week. I kind of like the company there. Joe and Josh and Dan meet me there. I really like a cup of coffee for a dollar and a nickel. You don't get that very many places anymore. It's not very crowded. Our table is always there. It's always reserved. 6 o'clock. I mean, we literally are walking in. They have to unlock the doors to let us in. There's some times where we wait outside. It's like 6:05. They still haven't come and opened the doors yet. So we get our pick. And it's usually pretty slow there at 6 o'clock at Wendy's in LaGrange on a Wednesday morning, as you can imagine. In fact, there's only one other regular. And he comes in and tells us that he likes to eavesdrop on our conversations. And he sits at a table right beside us and says, "I'm ready for my weekly sermon." And we talk to him, we've shared with him, and he's there every week too. He comes a little later usually. A few weeks ago, though, everything was a little different. It wasn't as quiet as it normally is. Everybody was hopping around, it was busy, not with customers. There were employees everywhere. There were employees cleaning things that I've never seen clean before. You know the glass that kind of divides the cash register section from the restaurant? They're spraying that down and cleaning it. They're over by the drink machines, making sure everything's sparkling. They are bringing coffee to our table and filling up our cups. We're getting table service at Wendy's, 6 o'clock in the morning on a Wednesday. And I've had a few jobs in my life. My first job was at CVS Pharmacy. Worked there for a few years. When I was in college, I worked at Old Navy. And so from these experiences in the retail industry, I knew intuitively exactly what was going on that particular Wednesday. And you can guess, you know what was going on. The bosses were coming. And boy, you better believe that they were going to have that store sparkling. And they were going to have their four customers happy when the corporate walked in those doors. And sure enough, that's what was going on. And we ended up seeing corporate before we got to leave. And I used to wonder back when I worked these jobs, when I worked at CVS Pharmacy, when I worked at Old Navy, I used to always wonder, why does corporate tell us? Right? I mean, if you really wanted to figure out how the store's running, you would just drop in and you wouldn't call ahead. You would just say, "I'm just going to show up." And this used to bother me. And then I had children. And now I know why. Now I know why. Because I have come to the conclusion as a father that there are some things I'm just better off not knowing. And so when I'm going upstairs, which I don't do that often, everything I need is downstairs, I usually tell my kids ahead of time. I warn them. Hey, I'm coming, and I'm going to see if your rooms are clean. And I go up the stairs, because if I show up, listen, if I show up unsuspected, it's not going to turn out well. It's just not. I've learned that from experience. Going upstairs unannounced is not a good idea in my home. Giving them a little bit of warning is. Well, our passage this morning, as I mentioned, it's the final book, chapter in this book of the Bible. And wouldn't you know, Nehemiah is making a return trip. And we know that. If you look with me at verses 6 and 7, this is going to set up kind of the context. Chapter 13, verse 6. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. All right, just right there is all you need to know for now. So basically, here's the timeline. And we've traced this all the way through the book. Over 12 years have gone by since we started. Nehemiah initially asked the king in the capital city of Susa, can I go to Jerusalem? He had been given permission. He had been sent with blessings and papers and resources. And so Nehemiah had gone, and he had led all of this work and all of this rebuilding and all this moving back into the city. And he had stayed in Jerusalem, we know now, for 12 years, because he went in the 20th year of the king. And in the 32nd year, he says he returns back to Susa. So corporate has left. But he's going to come back. And we don't know how much time elapsed. We do not know how long he spent in Susa. But we know from verse 6 that after some time, he asked leave of the king and he returned to Jerusalem. And I get the feeling that Nehemiah wishes he would have sent warning ahead. Because what he's going to find and the way this book ends, listen, church, it's not a pretty picture. In the title of the sermon, it says not a fairy tale, because it doesn't have a fairy tale ending. They don't live happily ever after. This final chapter, if I'm being honest, is not the ending I would have written. It's just not. This is the final history that we have of the Old Testament. After this, there's going to be 400 years of silence, and the last word we get is not a pretty one. It's not a good one. It's not a positive one. You wouldn't want to go to a movie and pay and see this ending at the end. You would want your money back. Nehemiah returns and things aren't going well. And we wonder why. I mean, right there in 1243, you remember last week, and the people are celebrating, and there's choirs on the walls, and in verse 43, and they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. And so right there, there's joy and there's celebration. Graham Goldsworthy, Bible scholar, defines the kingdom of God in this way. He says, God's kingdom is God's people living in God's place under God's rule. And it kind of seems like when you get to this point in Nehemiah that they're almost there, doesn't it? God's people have returned to God's place and they're trying to live under God's rule, under God's reign. It seems so close. The walls are built. The temple worship has been restored. They've blown the dust off the laws of God, and they're reading God's word again. There are U-Hauls pulling up outside because people are moving back into the city, and it seems like we are finally there. We are finally going to get to what the whole entire revelation of God has been pointing us towards. And then at the very end, we get this, not so fast. What does he find when he gets there? What's the state of the union? That's what we're going to look at, the state of the union. And the first thing he finds is legalism. Look with me at verse 1. On that day, They read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. And so they're reading the law, and they come across Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 through 5, where God had declared that the Moabites and the Ammonites, those two particular groups of people, should not be allowed to enter the land. And the reason why is because those two groups of people had hired a prophet named Balaam to prophesy against Israel and had tried to lead Israel astray, to lead them into false worship. Remember that. I think it's important that we always remember this. When we see these bans against people groups, it's never about race or ethnicity. It is always about worship. That's the problem. These two tribes of people, these two nations, had tried to intentionally lead God's people into false worship, and so God had said, ban them. Do not let them enter. And that was what the people were supposed to obey. These two nations were excluded. Now, I want you to also understand something, that there's also always been a tone throughout the Bible, a strong tone, that the people of God are always supposed to make a way for strangers, for strange peoples to enter their midst. That had been the case from the very beginning. There were laws given to the people of Israel so that if a foreigner wanted to become a part of the people of God, they were allowed to do so as long as they took on the sign, circumcision, as long as they followed the laws, as long as they chose to live as the people of God. The people of Israel were supposed to remember that you were strangers one time too, right? Think about that. Abram was not just born part of the people of God. God had to choose Abram from among all the pagan nations and make him become part of his people. He was a stranger. There's none of us that are biological children to God. You understand that? Every single one of us from the beginning of time, the only way you get in is through adoption. That's it. That's our hope. That's why we always talk about here practically, adoption is not some second-rate thing. Adoption is just as powerful. It makes you just as much a child of God as anything else. But notice that the people go beyond what is written. Look at verse 3. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. What this text says is unmistakable. They don't just ban these two tribes. They say no one of foreign descent can come, which is odd because later on you're going to see some inconsistencies here. But know this, it is a sure sign of corruption within a community when self-righteousness leads that community to drive out others and make themselves separate at the exclusion of other people. When your made-up rules begin to trump your love and concern and compassion for other people, that is a sure sign that you've got a huge problem in the church among the people of God. I've heard horror stories all my life. When you get into church, you start hearing these stories. People always want to tell me things that I don't necessarily want to hear about how they visited other churches and this happened and that happened. I've heard stories of people telling people to get out because they weren't dressed the right way or whatever. There's all kinds of things like that that happen. And when things like that happen, you just know, church, if we ever start feeling like that or speaking like that, it is a sign of corruption in our hearts. It is a sign of unfaithfulness. But that's not the only thing he sees. He also sees nepotism. Look with me at verses 4 through 9. Nepotism, or maybe favoritism, is where you give favor to those who are related to you or connected to you. And you see this in verse 4. Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah. Remember Tobiah, the Ammonite? There's a relation. We don't know exactly what it is, but Tobiah had opposed this whole work. He didn't want the walls to be rebuilt, but Eliashib, the priest, is related to him. And so what he does, look in verse 5, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. And here's where we get this inclusion of where Nehemiah had been. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king, and after some time I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem, and I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. So you get what's going on? So Tobiah calls up Eliashib. He says, hey, cousin, whatever the relation, hey, I hear that y'all have got things rebuilt there. Things are looking nice. I'd like a place to stay. I'd like for you to set me up with a penthouse downtown, right where everything's happening. And Eliashib says, I've got just the place. We've got this room in the temple, and really all we do is store stuff there. And so I'm going to clean out this stuff, and you can set up shop right here in the temple. Well, when corporate came to town, they didn't like that very much, did they? Nehemiah comes in and he says, how could you allow this foreigner who was a rebel against the purposes of God, who had opposed Nehemiah from day one, how could you let him defile the temple like this? And he throws it all out into the streets and he brings back all the vessels for worship in. But you also see complacency. Look at verse 10. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses, and I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant Hanan the son of Zachar, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. And so here's what's going on now. The temple is there, but it's not active. They're not keeping it up. They're not even paying the workers, the Levites and the singers. The people who were supposed to lead them in worship were not being taken care of. And so all of the temple workers have had to go back to their fields and farm so that they can feed their families. And so Nehemiah comes in. And he says, how can you forsake the temple worship? Now, I want you to understand something, church. You know, all the way through this, the temple is a big deal in Nehemiah. We don't really get that. It's not the same as the church. The temple was the physical location where God had determined, this is where you meet me. So you want to meet God in this era before Jesus, you go to this place. And you do what's required, and there's a priest who makes sacrifices for you, and there's Levites, and there's singers, and there's worship going on there. And so what this means, because they're forsaking the temple, what's going on here is that they're forsaking worship. They are forsaking God. They don't care. There is complacency reigning in Jerusalem. God is not their priority. But don't think they didn't have priorities. Because look at the next thing, verses 23 through 28. Worldliness. Or excuse me, I've skipped some. Verses 15 through 22, consumerism. Read with me in verse 15. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they had brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on that day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath, and I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice, but I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Here's the thing. Do not think that because they were not worshiping God in the temple, that they weren't worshiping, because they were. They had priorities, but the priorities weren't God. The priority was making money. And they were so consumed with making money that they weren't even observing the Sabbath day, which God had commanded to keep holy. And so they're trading and they're working, and the Sabbath day is just like any other day. Business is open. Come on in. It doesn't matter. God has commanded this, but we're not paying attention to God because our priorities are to make money. Listen to me, church. And this is so important. There is no such thing as a void of worship in the life of any human being on the face of the earth. You stop coming and worshiping Christ, you are going to be worshiping something. There is no possible way for our hearts as human beings. We were created by God to be worshipers. We were created by God to give our lives to something besides ourselves. And we do that constantly. You are worshiping all the time. I am worshiping all the time. You may not be worshiping Jesus, but you are worshiping something. And that's what's going on here. They're not worshiping at the temple. Oh, they're worshiping at the Almighty Dollar, right? Jesus would later say, you cannot serve two masters, right? You cannot worship, you cannot serve both God and mammon, both God and money. Doesn't work that way. You have to choose. Well, this people has chosen. But then I want you to see the fifth characteristic of the corruption in this land: worldliness, verses 23 through 28. In those days also, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. Now, listen, the language of God was the language of Judah. The language of worship was the language of Judah. Their children would not have even been able to understand what was happening at the temple on the feast days when the law was taught, because these parents weren't even teaching their children the language of the faith. They've married foreigners, and that's what's prevailing. Verse 25. I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. I don't recommend this. I just want to remind you that we follow Jesus, not Nehemiah. Nehemiah is obviously very zealous, and he goes through the streets and he is striking them, and he says himself, he is pulling out their hair, he is cursing them, he is angry. And I made them take oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And it gets worse. Look at verse 28. And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. You want to trace the connections there? Okay, you remember who the high priest is, Eliashib, the same one who gave Tobiah a place in the temple. Well, his grandson, son of his son Jehoiada, has married the daughter of Sanballat the Horonite, the person who was enemy number one of Nehemiah in trying to oppose him rebuilding these walls. And so even the high priest's family, which, by the way, where does the next high priest come from? The family of the high priest. That's the way it worked. And yet, what's going on is that they are so corrupt that they are intermarrying. When a follower of Jesus Christ allows the values of the world to overtake the values of the kingdom, that is what worldliness is. When the values of this world become more important and take precedence in your life instead of the values of the kingdom, the Bible calls that worldliness. And what's going on here is exactly that. There is no longer in their minds any distinction between the people of God and everyone else. There's no distinction. You can marry whoever you want. Listen to me, just you know this is true. Romantic relationships with those outside of the kingdom of Christ have been the downfall of many, many of God's people. And that's what's going on here. It's the story as old as time itself. In the New Testament, Jesus tells us that light doesn't have any fellowship with darkness. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, your marriage partner should also be, first of all, a member of the opposite sex. Second of all, I feel like I have to say that. Second of all, a believer likewise in Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible has taught from the very beginning. And then the last thing I want us to look at is Nehemiah's response. And I'm calling this the success of faithfulness. And I'll be honest, I don't really know what to do with Nehemiah here. Right? He's walking around pulling out people's hair, cursing people, striking people. Look with me at verse 14. You get some of these statements all the way through. He says, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. Remember me for all the good things that I've done for the house of my God and for his service. Don't wipe out my good deeds. Remember my good deeds." He says something else in verse 22. "Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love." Now, this one is explicitly according to God's steadfast love. So he is asking God on the basis of mercy now to spare him. That's a little better than the first one. You get down to verses 29 through 31. He says, "Remember them." He's talking about all of those who had taken foreign wives. "Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleanse them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good." Now imagine, put yourself in his position. You have given the last 12 years of your life, you have sacrificed everything to bring about reform in Jerusalem, and you come back to town, and what do you find? He's disillusioned, right? Wouldn't you be? Your life's work has been committed to this. What do you do with him? I think it's a mixed bag, to be honest with you. Do I think that there's a little bit of self-righteousness in his response? Yeah. If you'll remember at the very beginning of Nehemiah, Nehemiah was identifying himself with the people's sins. Here at the end, he's clearly separating himself from it. And by the way, I think we all are always usually a mixed bag, aren't we? I mean, how many times could you say my motives were 100% pure? And I don't know if you can say that about Nehemiah here either, but I do know this. Has Nehemiah been faithful throughout this whole thing? Absolutely he has. We titled this whole series, "Faithfulness is success. Success is faithfulness." Nehemiah has been faithful, and yet even though he's been faithful, does he see the fruit of his faithfulness? What about you? Oftentimes, this is the way life works, isn't it? God calls us to be faithful. God does not guarantee that you are going to see success, does He? There are times, listen, there are times where God's people in history have been faithful and faithful and faithful, and yet at the end of the day, they don't see fruit. They don't see revival. They don't see many people coming. They don't see the church growing. They don't see the mission succeeding. They're not baptizing people. They're faithfully working and laboring, and yet they don't get to celebrate at the end. That's what we have in Nehemiah right now. I was thinking about this week. If you remember this board on the back, don't pull a muscle in your neck looking at it, but we haven't talked about it in a few weeks. That's our hope for the one board, and this is probably the last week it's going to be up. And all those dots are accurate now, so we've updated that. And basically what this is we decided at the beginning of the year that in our small groups and our BFGs, we are going to try to pray for people to come to know Jesus Christ. We are going to look for ways to care for those people and demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ to them. And we are going to try to look for ways to share the gospel with them. And this little group of people right here, we ministered to 125 people through this. We prayed for all of them, but we never got to care for some of them. So 54 people that we only prayed for, but then 36 people made it to the care stage where we got to tangibly demonstrate gospel love to 36 people. And it's even more than that, because 35 people got to the share stage. We shared the gospel with 35 people this year. And you should celebrate that. We should celebrate that. 35 people have heard the gospel because we decided to emphasize hope for the one this year. And how many have we baptized? Not any yet, right? That's not the way it usually works. You know, Joe told a story last week about a lady in Peru that we have probably shared the gospel with every single summer for a decade. We have had people living in Peru, college students, for summers at a time. We have shared with this lady again and again and again and again. And to be honest with you, she was really mean. I would tell you, this lady, Charo is her name, she is the meanest lady in the village. If you go eat at her restaurant, just be ready to be yelled at, or she'll throw food at you or something. And yet, this summer, a college student who had never been before said, "I'm going to go share the gospel with that lady." And what happened? She believed the gospel this summer. And that's the way it usually works. You may not see the fruit of your labors, but do not think that it's not success. Because that's the way the kingdom works. Jesus says it starts as a mustard seed. And you sow that mustard seed, and then one day it sprouts, and it grows, and it produces fruit, and the birds are building nests in it. That's how the kingdom works, church. Your job, my job, Nehemiah's job is to be faithful. Plug along. Be faithful. Pray for fruit. Labor for fruit. Work for fruit. Don't think results don't matter, because they do. But you and I, at the end of the day, don't have ultimate control over the results. Our job is to be faithful. So how do we end this? Quickly, three takeaways. One, there is no ultimately satisfying ending in this age. This sounds like I'm preaching Ecclesiastes. That was last summer. You know this. And I'm not telling you need to be cynical. I'm telling you need to be realistic. We must never forget that in this life, we are always waiting, right? We're waiting for Christ to come back. We're waiting for the consummation of the kingdom. I did a wedding last weekend, and it were two people. One of them was in my youth group her whole entire life. They were both 19-year-olds in love with one another. They loved Jesus. They had great families. I did their counseling, and it was just wonderful. There were no baggage to deal with. They had both been pure. They had both saved themselves for one another. They did it right. And this wedding was just a joy for me to do. And yet, in the back of my mind, I know that this isn't even a fairy tale. They're not going to live happily ever after. Their life, what's ahead of them, unless Jesus returns, is going to be full of moments of heartache, moments of conflict, moments that are difficult. One of them is probably going to have to bury the other one at some point down the road. Hopefully a long time down the road, but that day is going to come. Their lives are going to be a mix of trials and blessings and pain and loss, but also joy and celebration. It's a mix. There is always an aching in our heart because there's always a sense in which things in this world are never the way they're supposed to be. As long as sin is around, there will always be a sense of dissatisfaction in our hearts, a sense, a taste of just knowing it's not quite right. We are waiting for the return of our King, and it is only when our King returns that sin and suffering and death will be dealt the fatal blow. That's really important for us to remember, because if we forget that, then we are going to go around our whole lives living in an illusion. And like I said, I don't think that's supposed to make us cynical, because there's a whole lot of things to be hopeful about. God is at work. God is on the move. Jesus will return. He will win in the end. But until He returns, we're not going to see the consummation of that. Here's my second takeaway from this. Enjoy the mountaintop, but don't try to live there. It was probably about 7 or 8 years ago, a family moved into our church in Lexington from another church. They had moved to Lexington for a job. And when I did my membership interview with them, they were just glowing. You could tell that God had been at work in their lives. They had come from a church, and all they could talk about was their church. All they could talk about was how God had saved them there, and it was obviously this golden era for them. But here's the problem. When they moved, it wasn't exactly like it was in the golden era. And they spent their whole time at their new church comparing everything to their old church. They wanted to live on that mountaintop forever. Our lives, listen to me, church, will go through so many cycles. You are going to go through cycles of great revival and growth. You're also going to go through cycles of decline. You're going to go through cycles where you wonder, am I growing right now? Things don't seem to be going the way I want them to. That's going to happen. That's what life in this world, in this age, looks like. But here's the truth. I don't believe that you and I would grow in holiness if God let us live on the mountaintop. Because if we were on the mountaintop all the time and everything was perfect and every time you came on Sunday morning there were fireworks exploding and the Holy Spirit was running around here and you knew that this was crazy, this is a heaven on earth, you're getting it right here, right now, and that was the way you lived your whole life, what would be the motivation to trust in God? Paul says in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. God raises the dead, and God wants you to rely on Him. Your trials have a purpose. The reason you don't stay on the mountaintop all the time is because God is teaching you to trust Him, to grow in Him. So when the good seasons come, enjoy them and thank Him for them. But don't get caught up in the illusion that you're just going to stay in the perfect season for the rest of your life. Don't rest and don't stop fighting because there's likely trials around the corner. You look throughout the whole history of the world, the church has gone in cycles. And that's the way it will be until Christ returns. And then finally, last takeaway. Nehemiah's generation was still missing the main thing. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is a prophecy where God, through the prophet, tells David that one of your sons, David, is going to sit on your throne forever. And we go through Nehemiah, and it seems like things are going well, right? It seems like it's going well. God's people are in God's place. They have God's law. It seems like they're ready to live under God's reign. But what's missing? There's not a son of David sitting on the throne. There's not a king ruling them. And after Nehemiah chapter 13, the people of God are going to go through 400 years of silence. And do you know what the first sentence in your Bible that breaks that silence is? Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Jesus is the son of David. And what is his message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. They did not have the Messiah. They did not have the son of David sitting on the throne. And they could not fulfill all that God had for his people until he came. And so Nehemiah's prayer that we looked at earlier, where he says, "Remember my good deeds," we know that that prayer is answered when the son of David hangs from the cross and he says, "Hey, Nehemiah, all those good deeds, they're not enough. They're not enough. You don't have enough faithfulness. You don't have enough resolutions. You haven't made enough commitments. There is nothing that you can do that will ever bring you into God's favor. You need a Savior." And that's what this generation was missing. And that's what you and I have. Praise be to God. We are on this side of the cross, church. We can be faithful in a way that Nehemiah's generation never was. Because Jesus, our Savior, has come and he has brought a new covenant. He has written his law on our hearts. He has given us his Spirit so that we can be faithful, even faithful to a degree that this generation could only dream about. May we be so. Faithfulness is success in Christ. Let's pray.